Today we continue our Lenten sermon series, What's Love Got to Do with It?, reading through some stories in the Gospel of Luke. Today, a parable of Jesus that invites us to consider what love has got to do with empathy. As we prepare to hear God's word read and proclaimed, let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would shine a light in and through this sacred word, that it might meet us where we are, but not leave us where it finds us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading is from Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Jesus is telling a parable to his disciples. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Rachel Kadish is an author and a creative writing teacher with over two decades of classroom experience. For most of her career, she started every new class with the following assignment: write down a phrase you find abhorrent, something you yourself would never say. As you can imagine, it's an unsettling assignment, but her students typically get to work coming up with a phrase they cannot imagine coming out of their own mouths. Then Kadish ups the ante. She tells the students they have 10 minutes to write a first-person monologue spoken by a fictitious character who makes that statement. The statement has to appear in the monologue, and this is the hard part, the writer must create an instant, even a fleeting phrase, in which we can feel empathy for the speaker. It's an exercise that forces the students to go beyond caricatures and find the humanity of someone whose values and opinions they despise, to create empathy for that person in themselves and in their readers. With this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus seems to create a story out of caricatures. And caricatures don't create empathy. They reinforce what we already think we know about someone because of some aspect of their identity. It's easy for us to miss that Jesus is being subversive here, because the caricatures he creates aren't the ones his listeners would have expected. In his culture, someone as wealthy as the man he describes, feasting every day, wearing only the finest clothes, someone like that was believed to have been specially blessed by God. Anyone that wealthy must be doing something right in God's eyes. On the other hand, someone like poor, sick Lazarus is surely being punished by God for something he or his family has done. In this way, the parable begins in the world we know, a place where the hardworking and faithful are blessed and where the lazy and degenerate get what they deserve. Clearly, this is a story that proves God helps those who help themselves, right? Except, the story doesn't end on earth. It continues into heaven, the afterlife, the place where God's rules are the only rules. And in the afterlife, which stretches out for eternity, the rich man and Lazarus are now on opposite sides of a great chasm, and their roles have been reversed. The rich man now suffers eternally while Lazarus receives his eternal reward. With this story, Jesus calls into question everything his listeners think we know about how the world works, how God works, and forces us to think more deeply about what God expects of us in relation to others. In the ancient world, part of what it meant to be wealthy was to provide support to the poor in the community. Now, in some ways, this expectation could be self-serving. Acting charitably reinforced the wealthy's elevated status. But care for the poor was also built into the fabric of ancient society, literally built. There were stone benches outside wealthy homes where the poor could sit and wait to receive assistance. And usually they would get it from the residents of the home and from their guests, particularly on days of feasting when there was more than enough food to share. But in this parable, the rich man doesn't just feast on special occasions, but every day. And on none of these days does Lazarus receive even the most meager of leftovers. This means the rich man repeatedly ignores Jewish law that requires him to help the poor. Now, we could tell ourselves that maybe the rich man just didn't notice Lazarus lying there, but the story won't let us do that. Because once the rich man and Lazarus enter the afterlife, we discover the rich man knows Lazarus's name. So his decision not to help Lazarus was intentional. His indifference was not born from ignorance, it was a choice. And even in the afterlife, the rich man expects Lazarus to serve him, not the other way around. He says, "Send Lazarus over here to give me a drink." And when he finds out that won't happen, he doesn't ask if he can warn his brothers about the fate that awaits them. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus to do so on his behalf. The rich man refuses to see Lazarus as human, as worthy, not just of the scraps from his table, but of his time and attention and curiosity, of his respect and compassion. Now, this parable is riddled with hyperbole, abject poverty, ridiculous wealth, eternal punishment and eternal reward, an uncrossable chasm. And that's not because Jesus is a mediocre storyteller trafficking in stereotypes. He is challenging our assumptions. And it isn't the first time or the last that Jesus' teaching makes us uncomfortable. At the end of his very first sermon, after he preaches that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, Jesus concludes, in Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message, "What I'm saying is, grow up. You are kingdom subjects. Now act like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you." Jesus knows empathy is not born from comfortable, gentle teachings that soothe our souls. Empathy comes from hard-earned, uncomfortable wisdom, from experiences that crack open our hearts to make room for the feelings and experiences of others. And in order to live generously and graciously toward others, especially those whose appearance or beliefs or background or politics or behavior repels us, we have to become master practitioners of empathy. We have to learn to find the place where something genuine in us connects with something genuine in another. A colleague of mine recently had a Monday morning visit from a parishioner who wanted to talk about the unison prayer of confession that had been used in worship the day before. "My wife never says the prayer of confession," he told her, "because she doesn't like someone else telling her what to confess. Usually I say it, but yesterday I stopped halfway through because that confession just didn't apply to me." My colleague listened and had what she hoped was a helpful conversation. But as she and I talked about it, what worried us both is that so many of us increasingly see our faith as individual. If something in a prayer or a hymn, a class or a sermon resonates, it must be true. But if it rubs us the wrong way or challenges our assumptions, then that's not something we need to engage or take seriously. We can just opt out. Jesus understands this temptation. In fact, he builds it into this parable. He knows we're tempted to see our good and bad deeds individually, like points tallied up for each of us to see if we will get sent to the good place or the bad place. Jesus is trying to teach us that God's kingdom is so much more complicated than that. The points aren't just yours or mine. They are all mixed up together. Christianity is not an individual practice. It is a communal one. Only together with all kinds of people can we be the body of Christ we call the church. And in the church, wealth of any kind is a gift to be shared, just as poverty of any kind is to be shared. At the end of this parable, Abraham tells the rich man that Lazarus will not go and warn his brothers of their fate because they have Moses and the prophets. That's not just a reference to historical figures in history, but to a way of being. Moses led God's people out of slavery in Egypt, and not just physical slavery, but enslavement to a mindset of empire and scarcity and using people for one's own benefit. In the wilderness, Moses receives the Ten Commandments, the foundation of God's law, which are all about how God's people are to live in a new kind of community. A community not centered on me, but on us. The prophets then reinforced and held God's people accountable to God's law and God's ways. reminding us that our lives are not solely defined by the wants and needs of our own families, but by how we care for the family next door, and the family across town, and the immigrant living among us. They are not someone else's responsibility, the prophets remind us. They are ours. Of course, this only works if we get out of our homes and get to know the family next door and the family across town and the immigrant living among us. The story of the ridiculously rich man who pretends to not even notice poor Lazarus on his doorstep reminds us that to understand our neighbor's needs, we have to get curious and pay attention. And yes, sometimes this will feel like crossing a literal chasm. All of this is one reason why FPC's outreach efforts focus on Richmond's East End, a neighborhood across town. Working with schools and community partners there provides us with opportunities to get to know people, people whose daily lives are both different from and very much the same as ours. Why does this matter? Well, as community organizer Alicia Garza puts it, the more we root in relationship, the more our ideas about how the world works get shattered by the humanity of people. Rachel Kadish, the creative writing teacher who asks her students to create a character who says something they would never say, has used that exercise with students from age 7 to 70. Over the years, students have always struggled with it, but they have succeeded in feeling what she calls unflinching empathy for the other. But lately, she says, something has changed. She writes, "In recent years, openness to this exercise and the imaginative leap it's designed to teach has shrunk to a pinprick. As our country's public conversation has gotten angrier, students' approach to the exercise has become more brittle, regardless of whether students lean right or left." So, like a good teacher, she adapted the exercise. First, she made it so that no student had to share their statement or their monologue so they wouldn't fear being judged. Then she added another caveat. If your troubling statement is so offensive, you can't imagine a person who says it as a full human being, choose something less troubling. Finally, she banned any statement that could be seen as political. But the need to continually adapt the exercise made her wonder whether the aperture through which we allow empathy has so drastically narrowed that we are no longer capable of truly seeing our fellow human beings. In her view, it is literature, particularly fiction, that can help us build empathy in a way nothing else can. And I agree with that to a point. But I would argue there is something even more powerful than literature for building empathy. Life in a congregation. A congregation that holds each other accountable for living according to God's way, a way taught by Moses and the prophets, by Jesus and the disciples, by the earliest Christians and then countless saints in history and in our own lives. Life in a congregation where we admit that what we have does not belong to us, that our riches and our poverty are to be shared. Life in a congregation where Jesus invites us to do everything we can to ease the suffering of our neighbors, where we pray communal prayers that don't always apply to me, where we wonder about things we think we already know, where we get curious about people with whom we disagree. Life in a congregation where Jesus has already bridged every chasm that separates us from God and each other. Life in a congregation where the Holy Spirit moves among us, surrounding us and holding us together, so that with empathy and compassion for all people, we might know the glory of the kingdom of heaven. Not just after life, but during it. Amen.